2 Timothy chapter 2. We refer to this chapter of the Bible a lot in our teachings and preachings, but we're often referring to it because of its admonition, the Bible's admonition in this chapter about studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you hear preachers and teachers reference this chapter of Scripture very often, but because we use it so often for validating the need to study, we often miss quite a few of the other lessons that the apostle writes about here, and that we can be taught from the things that he said to that young pastor Timothy. And so we want to go to that chapter tonight, chapter 2 of the book of 2 Timothy, and we want to look beginning in verse 10 and think this evening as we go down through these verses of the thought of advice for service. Advice for service. Now, the Apostle Paul was a great teacher for giving advice to Christians and to other preachers about how to serve the Lord acceptably, and this portion of Scripture is no exception, and he really does a great job of introducing some facts about serving God that'll hold us in good stead all the days of our lives and make us effective servants of God. As I said in one sermon on the letters to Timothy, a lot of preachers, perhaps I've been guilty of this, a lot of preachers often use these books of the Bible as though they were just an address to preachers, but they're not. They have axioms and principles in them that are true sayings for the people of God wherever they fit into the Lord's church. And so, because of that, I don't hesitate to use this portion of Scripture to teach the people of God and give advice for service as the apostle did. So, as we look at verse 10, the apostle gives his own testimony about his own work, and he says, Therefore I endear all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I don't know of any single other purest and honest and honorable participation in the work of the ministry than this one. I don't know of anything that would draw men to it so that they might be famous and still be honorable, because it turns out that if men are seeking fame by going into the ministry, they can get that fame at the cost of their honor, because they have to sell some things off to get famous in a world gone crazy with all kinds of doctrine. But if men have gone into the ministry with a pure purpose, they can summarize that pure purpose in the very phrase that Paul uses in this verse when he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I believe he has a view there to the elect that already have been brought to the knowledge of the truth and are saved by grace and are on the road to heaven. And he also has in view the elect of God that are not yet called out of darkness. I believe that when he said that, he was covering all the territory. Because it turns out that children of God are in darkness just like the unregenerate and unbelieving until the time that the gospel has that great work upon their soul. And then after that they're saved by the grace of God, they have need of guidance toward heaven, so that their lives can be what they're supposed to be for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he endures all the things that he endures for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, as you look at that verse, I'm sure that most of us think immediately when we see the phrase, may obtain eternal salvation, we're thinking of, oh, the final thing when we all enter into the eternal state and we're off in heaven, and then we come back with Jesus to the new earth and we live eternally with Him in that immortal state. Most of us, that's what we're thinking about when we see that phrase. But I want to suggest to you, that I believe the apostle had more than that in mind when he said that I endure all these things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. He had more in mind than just getting saints of God to the place where they would enter into that eternal state and be in heaven immortal with the Lord and be on the new earth immortal with the Lord. Because salvation is bigger than that. It's bigger than just the final immortal state. Salvation is about you getting your life saved so that it's worth something to the Lord. You getting your motivations, your aspirations, your vision, the things that you do, getting those things saved so that they're worth something for the Lord. Because when we look at salvation and its whole process, if a person could go right to the edge of the grave and then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, he'd be saved, yet so was by fire, in a manner of speaking. But everything that he did in this entire life at the judgment seat would get burned up. It'd have no value because it was done in an unregenerate state. And I believe salvation for those that are saved during their active lifetime is more than that. It's about God saving your what would ordinarily be a wasted life used up serving sin and the devil and the carnal influences that occur on earth. That's what would happen to everything about your life. Your aspirations, your career, the things that you thought, the things that you did, the things that you pursued, the things that you wanted to do, everything would be worthless and discounted at the final judgment because you did it all in an unregenerate state. But when God saves us, then things that we do in this life become valuable to Him. He saves them from the fire. He saves them from destruction. He saves them from being discounted and unworthy. And so, I believe the apostle had all of that in mind when he said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Everything you did since the day you were saved that was a righteous thing will add to the shining of the Lord Jesus Christ in that final day. Every righteous deed, every righteous thought, everything that you did in which you acted out the Lord Jesus Christ will make a greater shining for the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. Now we sometimes imagine that just because the Lord Jesus needs nothing, that therefore we can't add anything to Him. I believe that He set up salvation and His relationship with us so that we do add to His glory by how we are and what we do as saved folks. And so I believe that's what the apostle certainly must have had in mind. Now, he must have included and must have been thinking about, in fact, he mentions it on down, and we'll get to some of that. He had in mind that both preachers and believers should be ready show forth the things of Christ in their lives. He declared here in this verse what I call the preacher principle, and that is enduring all things for the elect's sake. And this means things like taking abuse from believers, from unbelievers. That's one of the things I believe he had in mind. It has to do with things like suffering hardship as a good soldier for the Lord. It has to do with things like avoiding getting oneself entangled with the affairs of this world. And it has to do with seeking not our own, but the good of others. And it has to do with making all efforts to be kind and gentle and non-argumentative and instructive and careful for the souls of men. And then at the same time, I believe that preachers, while they are to be all these things, have to contend for the faith. They have to be faithful in everything, and they have to defend the people of God, and they have to defend the truths of God. And there are times in the lives of simple believers that are not preachers that they have to do the same things. Now, so this is, I believe, the apostle's thought in this verse, at least part of it. It is a faithful saying, he says in verse 11, for if we were we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. He says, what I've said about enduring everything for the elect's sake, that I might bring them to the place that they obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, this is a faithful saying. And the reason it's faithful is because if we're dead with Christ, we shall also live with him. And here is a principle again about the work of faith upon the saved of God. If we're dead with him, we'll also live with him. Now, I think this principle is applicable to all saved people, as I said. And it also introduces a kind of question by which people may test themselves. And because when you look at the verse, it says, if we're dead with him, he says, we'll also live with him. That's a principle that we can test ourselves by. And the way we test ourselves is to say, ask this, am I dead with Christ? Have I died to the old life? Have I died to the old man? And have I awakened to newness of life? Have I put on Christ? And am I now seeking to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but to have done with what the old man might have sought and seek to do what the new man is moving toward in pleasing and serving and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we test ourselves by that question, then the question of am I dead with Christ will be a yes if we say, yes, all these things are true about me. And when we say that, then we can affirm for ourselves that if we're dead with Christ, we'll also live with Christ. There's a proof positive for you to use inside yourself to determine whether or not you truly are born again with an immortal being that is destined for heaven. If you're dead with Christ, you'll also live with him. Then verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, you know, a lot of people, and I said this a couple of weeks ago in a message, think that this suffering that the apostle mentions often has to do with just getting beat up for being a missionary. But I reminded you in something like last week or the week before that suffering for Christ is a lot broader than just getting beat up trying to be a missionary for the Lord. Suffering for Christ has to do with rejecting the fleshly proclivities, tendencies, at rejecting the old man that you are and turning and following the new nature that you have. That is suffering. God's people suffer when they reject the pathway of worldliness and accept the pathway of righteousness. Because there's all kinds of challenges that come up to us, before us, when we do that. The challenge is, first of all, of putting down the old man. As I mentioned this morning, when I preached on laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, putting down the old man will cause suffering. The Apostle Peter put it like this, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What does that mean? The Apostle Peter had his mind on the kind of suffering that comes about as a result of stopping following after sin. He had in mind that when we say no to sin in our lives and say yes to righteousness in our lives, we have in fact rejected a part of ourselves, and this rejection will cause the flesh to suffer. If we pamper our flesh and allow sin in our life and allow our flesh to feed on that sin, we're not suffering nearly like we suffer when we say no to sin and turn from allowing our carnal selves to participate, enjoy, and take part in sin. And so, as our text puts it, If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now here, in this verse, are two more principles of the kingdom of God. The principles are this. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Suffer with Him, reign with Him. Deny Him, He'll deny us. Now I want you to notice in this verse that these two are laid alongside each other like two sides of a coin, or like two mutually exclusive alternatives. They're laid alongside each other, and the way that the Greek has been written here, we would say it like this. You can't have one without the other. If you suffer with Him, you'll reign with Him. That simple. Black and white. If you deny Him, He'll deny you. That simple. Black and white. But now take the two phrases separately and make the phrase, if we suffer, we shall reign with Him, one side of the coin. And if we deny Him, He also will deny us, the other side of the coin. And you can't look at both sides of the coin at the same time. So what this verse teaches us is not only this, that the divine principle is such that if we suffer with Christ by denying the fleshly proclivities, we will reign with Christ. And if we deny Him, He will also deny us. But if we suffer with Him, we won't be denying Him. And if we deny Him, we won't be suffering for Him. It also says that. And so we need to be aware of the fact that the quickest way in the world to stop suffering for Christ is to deny Christ. And then you won't be suffering for Him anymore. But the quickest way to get in trouble and the quickest way to prove who you are is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we suffer with Him, it is evident that we cannot be denying Him. Otherwise, we wouldn't be suffering with Him. Now, I hope I've made that very, very confusing enough for all of you. Now, so if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. If we die Him, He will deny us. And these are two principles that the Lord has given us. Now, look at verse 13. It's kind of connected to this verse. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. This verse says simply that regardless of whether a person believes or not, God will be faithful. Christ will be faithful to the promises of the gospel anyway. So, in regards to what Christ is going to do concerning the promises of the gospel, it's neither here nor there whether a man believes or doesn't believe. He'll carry out his promises of the gospel. What are those promises? That he will do good to the elect of God, and to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will judge those who deny Him. The gospel says that. It's clear about it. And so whether we deny or whether we confess, it makes no matter. Christ is going to be faithful to the principles of the gospel by which He says, I will bless them that bless thee. I will bless them that praise God. I will bless them that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will bless them that trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I will curse them that reject my Son. That are the two sides of the principle that the gospel actually teaches. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. Verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now, if you read this carefully and some other things that he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy, what you see behind the scenes is that there are some false teachers that have been going around wrecking havoc with the doctrine and the teaching of the church, and the apostle is warning Timothy about this, and in that warning, he exhorts Timothy to put all those that are under his charge in remembrance of these principles of God that he's just written about. Put them in remembrance of these things. Put them in remembrance of the fact that if we're dead with Christ, we'll live with Him. Put them in remembrance of the fact that if we suffer with Christ, we'll reign with Him. And put them in remembrance of the fact that if we deny Christ, then he'll deny us and put them in remembrance of the fact that Jesus Christ is sovereign, and that whether a person believes or not, he will be faithful to his holy word, to his holy promise, and he will do good to those who believe and judge and reject those who do not believe. Put them in remembrance of this, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. There was some striving about words to no profit. Now, in these several thousand years since the Lord Jesus was on earth and since the Apostle Paul went to glory, there have been theologians discussing multitudinous discussions carried on about various meanings of various words in the Bible. Everybody has their opinion, and every generation has a group of theologians that have some other view on what the Bible says about this and about that. And so there's always some kind of contention point, some kind of argumentation going on in the religious world about what the words that God has spoken to us mean. And the apostle way back then said, don't strive about words when it produces no profit. And there are a lot of strivings or arguments and conflicts today, as there always has been, about words that have brought no profit whatsoever to the saints of God, but have only resulted in subverting hearers of those arguments and hearers of those vain teachings that come about as a result of striving about words to no profit. Now, the great difficulty of watching out for this particular admonition is being able to identify what it is to strive about words to no profit. What does it mean to strive about words to no profit? Because if we know exactly what it means, we can avoid striving about words to no profit. Well, we could call it many things, but a general rule can be applied in our theological pursuits about the Bible, and this general rule, we can understand that in this general rule, we can understand that striving about words to no profit can mean at least these things. Number one, it can mean striving or having arguments or contentions or conflicts or even heated discussions about words when the striving discourages believers from further study. That's one thing that striving about words to no profit produces. It will discourage believers from further study. If your striving about words causes a brother or a sister to just give up on studying because they have gotten so conflicted because of all the differences of opinion that they don't want to know anymore, then you're striving about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And again, if striving or arguing or having discussions about words is such that it gives a negative slant on the life of grace, it is a striving about words to no profit. If anything we bring out in our discussions about words in the Bible, about things in the Bible that God has taught, anything we bring out that gives a negative slant on the life of grace, then it is striving about words. If two people, two brethren, argue about the difference between what salvation by grace means, and they actually put a negative slant on what grace does, then they are in the midst of striving about words to no profit, and it will be to the subversion of the hearers. And again, if striving or discussions, arguments or whatever about words tears people down instead of building them up, it is striving about words to no profit. It's a good thing to clear the air about differences of opinion about what Scripture means. But when you get down to the contention point that it in fact actually tears people down and doesn't edify the saints of God, then it's striving about words to no profit. And when it doesn't promote the fruits of the Spirit of God, it's a striving about words to no profit. The fruits of the Spirit are enumerated in the Bible, and they are love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And these things are beneficial to the saints of God. These are the things that show that the Spirit of God is working inside a person. And when any striving or arguing or discussion about words is such that it doesn't promote these fruits, then it's striving about words to no profit. So that's your thumb rule there to use. And I think when we start talking about the doctrines of the Lord and what a word means or doesn't mean, we need to be careful and make sure we're talking in such a way that the so-called viewpoint we give actually agrees with all of the fruits of the Spirit. And when it does, we're on good ground. The fruit of the Spirit, the apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, in all righteousness, and in all truth. So if it's a good thing, if it's a righteous thing, if it's a truthful thing, then that's the Spirit, that's the fruit of the Spirit. And as long as our addressing of things about words cover that ground and produce fruit in that arena, then we're on good ground. If it doesn't, we're striving about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Nothing worse than we can do in our theological business than to subvert hearers to a place of error as a result of the way we discuss the Bible. Verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as you can see here, the place that the apostle put this statement, Timothy, in the Bible, in the words that he wrote, is the perfect place for it to be. Because here is the keystone to making sure you don't make these errors of striving about words to no profit and subverting hearers. If you know where you're at, if you're on good ground with the Word of God, if you studied and prayed over that study so that God reveals to you and makes clear to you what Scripture is talking about, then you can stand on good ground when you talk about words that God has spoken, when you teach them, when you speak to other saints of God about them, when you discuss them at home or abroad. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Again, as with striving about words to no profit, we need to understand what profane and vain babblings are. And when we know what they are, they're to be avoided. So if we understand what they are, we can avoid them. If we don't, if we're not quite clear on what they are, it's hard to avoid them. But profane and vain babblings cover at least this arena. They cover things that declare a characteristic to be one that the Lord has, which defames or degrades Him. That's profane and vain babbling. Now let me say that again. Ascribing some characteristic to God the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit that doesn't belong to Him. That is profane and vain babbling. Now one that comes immediately to mind is ascribing to God a lack of control over the things that He created and making men to bring God under subjection to their decision making. That's profane and vain babbling. Men ought never to claim that God has a character in His person that makes Him have to become a victim to the vagaries and the decisions of foolish men. But there's a lot of people that do that. There's a lot of people that believe that doctrine. There's a lot of preachers that propagate that doctrine. Those are the kinds of things that if they are taught, if they are spoken about, if they're held forth, they are profane and vain babblings. Now also, profane and vain babblings can include vain babblings about or statements about God or His Word that are obviously empty, ignorant, or misleading. Now, you might think that I covered all of that in the first statement in defining profane and vain babblings. But here I'm talking about people talking out of school. That's what I'm talking about. And you know, religion is worth a dime a dozen nowadays in America. Everybody's got religion. And everybody's got an opinion about what religion's supposed to be, what God's supposed to be, what the Bible's supposed to mean, what this verse means, or that word means. People all over the globe have an opinion about these things, but many times their opinion is empty because they speak from ignorance. And that's why I said that verse 15 was placed perfectly in this discourse by Paul, because above all things, we need to know what we're talking about when we talk about Bible, about the Word of God, because if our statements are empty, if they're born of ignorance, our own personal ignorance of what the Bible really teaches, or if they're misleading in any way from scriptural truth, then they are profane and vain babblings, and they must be avoided. Now, in the admonition that he gives us about shunning these things, it's more than shunning or avoiding speaking them yourself. It's talking about staying away from them when other people are speaking them. The best thing you can do for a person who's talking out of school is just get away from them. Because if they don't know what they're talking about in the first place, you can leave an admonition falling behind you as you leave. But get out of there. There's no use to talk to an idiot about things that they know nothing about. And when people speak foolishly because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God, or if they have the Holy Spirit of God and they haven't studied enough to be worthy to speak about it, it's the same case. They don't really need to be listened to. And so, when he says shun these things, avoid them in your own life, and avoid people who do such things, who give forth these vain and profane babblings. It leads to more ungodliness, our verse tells us. The profane and vain babblings are ungodliness in themselves, apparently, because the apostle says that this kind of stuff leads to more ungodliness, which leads me to think that the apostle was actually thinking about the fact, which is the truth, that this kind of thing is ungodly in the first place. And not only is it ungodly, but it propagates ungodliness. Ungodly parents, if you will, of profane and vain babblings have children of profane and vain babblings, so to speak. So we see that we need to be warned away from these things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for the right things. But when the wrong people handle it and imagine themselves to be inspired of God, to speak about the inspired Word of God, they do err and go away from the truth. And we need to be aware of that. Verse 17, "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." Now, what we see here is the words of these profane and vain babblers will be like a cancer. And you can find that out if you go any place where these profane babblers have been speaking long enough. They will have corrupted the beliefs of a lot of people if a lot of people have been listening to them. That's the way it happens. It eats as does a cancer. And it'll eat into the center of a good godly fellowship and mess things up completely if ungodly men with profane and vain babblings speak these things out and they're listened to. It eats as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. I want you to notice the little twist of grammar that the apostle gives this in verse 17. Because what he literally does, and I believe this is a faithful saying, a very true saying, is he makes the profane and vain babblings to be the people themselves. He says, it, this profane and vain babbling, will eat as does a canker. And then he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have become the cancer because they are the propagators of the profane and vain babblings. So literally, they are synonymous with the deeds that they are doing. That fits real well. That's the way we ought to see things. People who teach false doctrine and people who have these profane and vain babblings that upset the doctrines of God, that question and challenge the doctrines of God, they themselves are a cancer that can eat into the things of God's service. Now, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now the apostle gives us a view of what they've been teaching. I'm sure that's not all of the profane and vain babblings they've been teaching, but everything probably spun off of that, and they came up with probably an entire set of theology based on the fact that the thing that they were teaching, that the resurrection was past already. And so when we look at what they were teaching, we can see some facts about what was causing the trouble among the brethren that Timothy was writing to. Now, it teaches us that those who present such a thing as this introduce a cancer in the midst of humans, and those humans are affected by them. And we find that this thing of teaching by Hymenaeus and Philetus that the resurrection was past already had an enormous potential to do damage to the soundness of the people of God that were hearing them say these things. For one thing, this profane and vain teaching would have totally discounted the great doctrine of Christ's return. I mean, imagine today if some teachers who were held in respect were to start teaching you that Christ's resurrection is already past, that we've been left behind, like the movie. I mean, I wonder what that would do to our confidence in the foundation of God if we started believing stuff like that. Pure junk. But you know, apparently Hymenaeus and Philetus were being effective with this and were upsetting and drawing away people from the faith because they were discounting this glorious doctrine of Christ's imminent return. And I believe that this teaching of this kind would have caused and probably did cause despair and abandonment of the Christian way in some people that were within Timothy's range of service. Those people that Paul was writing him about, I'm sure that some of them fell into despair if they began believing these two guys about what they were saying. And I believe that it probably introduced a chaotic element into the worship and service of God there at that site. Because this kind of thing does introduce chaos into the teaching of the message that Christ has given us to teach. And last of all, it will destroy, this kind of teaching will destroy the very hope of the gospel. Because the hope of the gospel is about Jesus coming again. If we have hope in this life only, we're of all men most miserable. We hope for another life. And that life is predicated upon Jesus coming again and setting everything right. And imagine two guys in the midst of the church teaching something totally opposite of that and saying things like, you can forget about it. Christ has already come. He's already come and gone. It's over. There's not going to be a second coming of Christ. Upsetting, to say the least. Now I'm going to close with this instruction by the apostle because it is the foundation seal or the foundation principle. Nevertheless, he says, it's as though he's saying, doesn't matter what people teach and preach. Doesn't matter what they say that's full of lies, that's so much vain jangling, that's so much of the things that we have to identify as profane and vain babbling. Doesn't matter how many of these things come out of people's mouths. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The seal has two faces, by the way. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Doesn't matter what men teach. The apostle's telling us, and he's telling those saints of old, God knows who His are. He knows who the false ones are then, if He knows who His are. And He does know whom His people are. And He does know whom the false prophets are. God knoweth them that are His. Now we might think, well, that's just a kind of a vague encouragement. No, let me just remind you that He's talking about the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful Jehovah God knows who His people are. For me, if I really believe in Jehovah God, that's all I need to know. To know that God is certain about who His people are. He has them numbered. He has them named. He has them known. He knows them personally and intimately and individually. God knoweth them that are His. That's the first side of the seal. The other side is, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, that phrase, that sentence is just a little bit unclear to us unless we give it some thoughtful study. But if we study it carefully, we come to realize that the apostle was writing there and saying this. There are two signs that we can know. One of them is evidence that we see and understand by faith. And that is that God knows them that are His. And the other sign on that seal is one that we can look at both in ourselves and in others and know as a solid foundational proof. And that is, everyone that nameth the name of Christ departs from iniquity. Now, faith sees and understands things clearly if we open our souls to the faith that God grants and let it teach us what it will. But isn't it wonderful and gracious and merciful that God has granted us two different looks at the seal of God? He's given us two different verifications of that seal. One is that the invisible God knows them that are His, and we know who the invisible God is, and we trust in that invisible God. And the other is we can look at ourselves and say, is my life such that I am leaving, quitting, rejecting, turning from iniquity and turning to righteousness? And when I look at someone who claims to be a child of God, I look there at Hymenaeus and Philetus. Are they turning from iniquity? Are they turning from sin? Are they rejecting the carnal nature of man? Or are they following something else? And so by that I can know who the Lord's are. And you can know who the Lord's are. And we can test ourselves to know whether we're the Lord's by those two great proofs. So this is the divine counter or remedy for this heresy. These two facts. These are two evidences of the unshakable nature of God's foundation concerning salvation. Well, He has more to say about those things relative to the kingdom of God, but we don't have time to deal with them. But I trust that the Holy Spirit, by the pen of Paul, has given us divine guidance and advice for Christian living here this evening. Let's